And some of them are like, wow, this is like so heavy, you know, as far as just emotional. And then we get to the New Testament, which is the good news. And it's just like, man, in the blink of an eye, we're done. So one of the things we talked about is, you know, if we were to do this again, we may even go ahead and do this in the future, but read through it once and then read through it one more time before we move on, because some of them are so small. We all get through them, you know, just in a week or less, and there's such good stuff here. But Romans 6 is probably one of my favorite chapters. We're going to look at verses 15 through 19. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, grace is one of those topics that is super difficult for us to wrap our minds around. I mean, for us to grasp what grace really fully means is really difficult. And Paul knows this. That's why right at the, you know, in verse 19, he says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Like, you're just not going to be smart enough to get a grasp of this without a whole lot of extra help. So I'm here to help you, is basically what he's saying. In verse 15, he says, he starts out our little passage here, he says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Well, why is he asking the question in the first place? Because it is easy to misunderstand grace. I think we do it all the time. It's a difficult subject. Grace needs to be one of those subjects that we just continue to flush out. And we have to just continue to dive into it over and over. You know, some people say about, you know, they're trying to figure out Romans. What is it? What kind of book is it? And some people will conclude that it is a doctrinal book. It is like a book of theology, really deep stuff. And it is. And then some people will say, no, it's a book of grace. It's a book about salvation. And it is. It is both of those things sandwiched together. It is all about grace, but it is deep. And the reason it's deep is because it's a deep subject. You know, grace really is one of those subjects that not only has to be fleshed out once, you know, before you are baptized into Jesus, you ought to understand that you are saved by grace. You couldn't do anything to earn it or get it, but God gave it to you anyway. But it's one of those things that you can't just flush out once. You have to do it many, many times. We have to constantly be revisiting this. And I think the main reason that we have to constantly be fleshing out grace and revisiting grace is because in our world, we're always being taught that even though you have such a thing as grace, law has to be working in the background. Like, you can't just, we have to do in order to be accepted. We have to do in order to be acceptable. We can't just have something for nothing. You know, there's no such thing as a free lunch, so we have to earn our way. We have to pull our weight, you know, we kind of have been taught. Even at Christmas time, have you ever noticed that Christmas time is all about what? Giving. And it's about giving and receiving, and we give and we receive with no strings attached, doing it out of love. But at the same time, we're teaching our kids while we're doing this, this song that goes something like this. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's trying to find out who's naughty or nice. But why are we teaching our kids this? If it's all about giving freely and no strings attached, and it's got nothing to do whether you're good or bad, and we have this song, because it seems like the law in our minds has to be working in the background, because you got to earn it. You got to be a certain way to be acceptable or to be accepted. And we bring that kind of thinking into the Bible. And it really, really messes up our understanding of what grace is. Grace is about something God did for us, and it's free. And it has done for us without us having to do anything on our part. Now, here's the thing. Have you noticed who Paul's talking to? See, I can already tell you're thinking, okay, I think he's got this a little bit backwards. Work has got to be in there. The law has got to be in there somewhere. He's got to sneak it in somewhere in the back door. Have you noticed who he's talking to? He's talking to Christians. And here he spends all of this time trying to help Christians understand what grace really, truly is. People who already know that Jesus is the only way. The teaching for today is for us to try to understand what kind of obedience God is looking for. Because he does want obedience from us. But not an obedience that is working its salvation out, but an obedience because God is our Father. What kind of obedience does grace produce through faith? That's what we're going to talk about. And this is an important teaching in Romans. I want you to notice how Romans is set up. There is these bookends in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and in Romans 16, verse 26. And I want you to see how he begins his book and he ends his book. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, why have we received grace? Like, what is the point of receiving grace? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the reason and what kind of obedience he's looking for is an obedience that brings about, that it's been brought about by our faith. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he starts his book that way and he ends it with this same thought. Verse 26, but how now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So what God is after is he's after an obedience that is the result of our faith. Like, we have put our faith in what he has done for us, and as us putting our faith and our trust in this, it has naturally brought about an obedience out of us. So God wants and requires obedience. This is what John Cottrell says in his book, What the Bible Says About Grace Set Free. He says, what God wants and requires obedience, yes, but he wants the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from, results from, or is motivated by faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of preaching the gospel is to bring about obedience, but only an obedience that springs from faith rather than legalistic constraints. God wants obedience, but he wants the obedience of faith. It's an obedience that comes from what God has done. And what has God done? He has saved us He has forgiven us. He has taken away our guilt completely from us. He's freed us from the bondage of sin. And so our obedience comes out of that knowledge, out of what he's done. And it's not connected by any means us trying to earn it or to be acceptable. Every parent wants a child to be obedient in that way, right? They're obedient not because you are forcing obedience, which you can force a child to obey, but they're not obeying because you're forcing it. They're not obeying because you're going to give them, you know, an ice cream cone if they will just obey for the next hour, right? It's not that kind of bribery. It's an obedience because they know how much you love them and they just want to do this. Because, and when your child obeys because they just want to, because of how you love them and shown them love, doesn't that feel good as a parent? That's the kind of thing that God is after. Once, when Micah was probably a sophomore or junior, I think a junior, but I'm not exactly sure, he got his first phone, because I think Carrie got hers like her either her junior or senior year, I'm not sure which it was. So somewhere around there, they got their phones. And Micah's phone was a bright, hot red flip phone, you know. He didn't like the phone. He didn't like the flip part. He wanted one like everybody else, you know, that had a smartphone. And so he was one day complaining about his phone. And it's a piece of junk, Dad. And I hated those conversations because it terrified me to think of putting a smartphone into a teenager's hands and just knowing the potential of evil that I am handing over for them to just figure out how to control and manage on their own, right? And so I hated those conversations anyway, but he was wanting, he was pushing. I said, and by the way, I'm such a pushover when it comes to these conversations. That's why I get them usually, right? Because the kids know who to go to for these conversations. But so Micah is having this conversation. I'm not wanting to have this conversation. And I try to blow it off by saying, the phone is fine. You can call your friends. You can text your friends. Your phone is fine. But he was not going to be that's not the end of it. And he says this out of like his last resort of trying to convince me and win me over. He makes this comment. This is what I said first. I said, you should be grateful that you even have a phone. It cost me a lot of money for you to have that phone. And I thought that that would be the end of it, like, you know, he would accept it. His response back to that is, you have to provide these things because it is your job as a parent to provide these things. Now, he's partially right. I do have a certain obligation to provide certain needs to my children. The problem was, is he and I weren't agreeing on what is considered a need for a teenager and what's considered a want. But for whatever reason, it was not the attitude I was looking for. And it sparked something in me. Push my button, and I quickly reached over and grabbed that phone from him. I said, let me look at this phone that belongs to me. And I took this phone, this flip phone, and I threw it as hard as I could to the floor. I was expecting in my head, like, this thing just to shatter. Those little boogers are strong. It just, like, bounced and just slid across the floor. I wanted it to not function, right? And I was pretty sure that it wouldn't have accomplished what I was wanting. So I went and picked the thing up, and I did it again, and I just threw it as hard as I could on the ground. And it just bounced again. And by this time, I could just feel the looks on me, especially from Lori. I could just see, like, what in the world has happened in this situation. But I wasn't convinced that it was non-functioning. So I went over and I started stomping on it. And I'm pretty sure that I accomplished what I was out to accomplish. I pick up that phone. I said, "This is my phone, but you're welcome to use it if you would like to." And I handed it to Micah, and I walked away. Now, that wasn't, you know, one of my better moments as a father, for sure. But I'm pretty confident, at least I know, that something changed from that moment on with Micah and I. Like, there was a sense of respect and obedience that I hadn't quite achieved up until that time with him. Now, maybe it wasn't because of respect, you know, or love. Maybe it was begrudging obedience and kind of begrudging respect that I was getting. But something changed from that moment. I hope that it was the former, you know, because of love and respect. But I almost, when I was writing down this story to share with you, I almost threw out this disclaimer. And I almost was going to tell you guys, like, aren't you glad God does not treat you that way? Even when you have an arrogance about you, even when you don't want to submit to him, and even though you don't want to accept his terms, aren't you glad God doesn't do that to you? But then all of a sudden, it's almost like the Holy Spirit was saying, don't say that. How do you know that God doesn't do that? Do you know there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that says this? Look at this with me. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. So he disciplines us so that, why? We can share in his holiness. What is that? So we can reflect his goodness, his character, so that we could become obedient children. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, and boy, don't you know that that's the truth, right? But painful. Later on, though, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Obedience of faith is one of those words that it can really make a room feel awkward. In it? Were you feeling a little awkward by my story earlier? Just picturing your preacher with his teeth gritted and throwing things. You know, some people, they will lean forward when you're talking about obedience, and they'll get almost a little excited. All right, preacher, let them have it. You know, like, tell them how bad we are so that everybody will know how good I am. Because we know that there's a little bit of something in some of us. Like, we like to talk about discipline and obedience because this is where everybody will know that I shine. Like, everybody will know how good I really am as we talk about this. And then there's this other aspect that we kind of lean back in our seats and we're like, oh boy, here we go again. I get all the elbows from the wife today. Because we're going to talk about obedience. And I get to see how far I have to go before I am good enough, so to speak. Obedience. You know, unfortunately, obedience of faith is often one of those things that's just, it's completely misunderstood. Completely mis, used in so many ways. What is it that God is looking for? Well, let me tell you a couple things that he's not looking for, and then I'll tell you what he is looking for. What he's not looking for is prideful obedience. And some of us have this. Like, this is just one of those things where we just have this nature about us. Maybe we're kind of born with this DNA. Maybe it's just because of the way that we were raised, you know, with our parents. Or maybe it's a combination. But some of us like black and white, right? We like to know what's expected of us, and we like to live up to those expectations. We know the driving rules, and we know everybody that is not following the driving rules, and we point that out. We want to see the A on the top of the paper every time, because that is what fuels us. That's what motivates us. And there's nothing wrong with this, by the way, by any means. The problem, though, that can come out of it is that we begin to start thinking that it is our job to enforce that upon everybody else, to make sure they toe the line. You see, there can be a prideful obedience because we humbly submit and we think everybody else should submit too. And the ones that aren't submitting, we begin to think that we're better than, right? We're better than them. And we even start figuring out whether we're going to be in heaven one day by how we measure up to the people around us. You know, Jesus talks about this prideful obedience in Luke chapter 18. I want to read this to you. This is what Jesus says. He says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is what Jesus said. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But then the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other guy who is keeping all the rules, right? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee was obeying out of his own effort of just being good, and out of not trusting God, but trusting himself. Let me tell you something. This is not the kind of obedience that God is looking for. This is why Jesus rejected this kind of obedience. He's not looking for somebody to be able to toot their own horn and say, I have arrived, or I am being good enough. Jesus wants us all to recognize not a single one of us is good enough. Not a single one of us is going to enter the kingdom of God because you finally have started doing all the right things. That is an arrogance about us. That is almost saying that I don't need you, God. I can do this. I can accomplish this. Here's another obedience that is not okay with God, and that is begrudging obedience. And some of us struggle with this. We're like, fine, I'll go to Bible study, but I really got a lot of things to do. I really don't have time. But I'll go because the wife's going to nag me all week long if I don't go. And so, or even, maybe not even it's got to do with any nagginess, I'll go because I know it's the right thing to do, and I don't want to be like disqualified or something of that sort. But there's just a little bit of frustration within our spirit of having to do this. And so we begrudge it. Have you ever been roped into something at church, and then you're a little bit grumpy about the whole thing? Yeah, I'm sure your wives told you, or your husbands told you. But we've all been there. And when we are roped into it, there's a little bit of begrudging. And that's not necessarily the same thing I'm talking about, but it can easily be what I'm talking about. And that is, you can have this obedience about you, but it's almost as if it's a have to. Like somebody's twisting your arm, God's twisting your arm about this. It's not that I'm really enjoying this at all. And this isn't the kind of obedience that Jesus or God is after either. Here in a short time, we're going to be reading through Jonah. And it's an amazing book, but it is really about this begrudging obedience, because God wants somebody to go to Nineveh to tell them how evil they are. And if they don't straighten up, he's going to zap them, right? And so he chooses Jonah to do this, and Jonah doesn't want anything to do with this because he doesn't want anything to do with these people. He is perfectly fine with God zapping them. And so he's just like, I don't want to do it, God. And God says, you're going to do it. And so Jonah just goes ahead and tries to run away from God, and God doesn't let him do this. And so he goes, but he has such a lousy attitude all the way. But he tells them, God made me come and tell you that he's going to zap you if you don't get your act together. And guess what happens? They get their act together. And guess what Jonah feels like? He's not happy about it. So he goes off and pouts about it, because he didn't want to do it anyway. It's perfectly clear in Scripture that this wasn't the attitude that God wanted from Jonah. This begrudging obedience. God wants somebody that wants to obey. So here's the obedience that God is after. And it's right here in our scripture in Romans chapter 6. And it is an obedience that comes from the heart. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Not slaves in the sense that you were pushed into or made to be, but rather you chose to be slaves to righteousness. Have you noticed how Paul opens up a lot of his books, especially in Romans? I am a slave to Christ. Or I am a bond servant to Christ. In other words, he is choosing to be this because of what Jesus has done for him. See, the incredible power of Jesus' work on the cross means that we can have a whole new motivation to have a whole new heart. A whole new motivation to have a whole new want to when it comes to obedience. Obedience is not manning up and having to do it because it has to be done. That's not what God's looking for. And it's not obedience because, you know, somebody, I have to prove that I can, you know, be better than everybody else. Obedience that God is wanting is that you believe that Jesus loves you even more than you love yourself. And he has done something amazing for you that you could not have done in a zillion years for yourself. He has taken care of your sin that separated him, or you from him. And he did that because he is good and because he loves you. And that begins to make a difference in how you treat him back. You know, in Romans chapter 5, just before we get to 6, in verse 6, 9, it says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, unable to do for ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one dare even to die. I just had these thoughts of what's going on in the Middle East and how scarcely will anybody die for an unrighteous person. But the point that he's making here is that if you could just see how ungodly you are, if you could just comprehend how unholy you are, and yet, God did this for you. But God shows his love for you in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God is so holy, there's no way that he could just overlook your unholiness. He would have to punish you, and rightly so. But God is so good that he came up with a way that he could take care of what you deserve, and he take it upon himself. And so God justified his wrath by doing what you could not do. And if we could just somehow let that soak in, it would begin to start making a difference from within. We would begin to have this motivation of wanting to please this amazing God who did what we could not do. And it begins to affect everything. It allows us to have grace towards others, doesn't it? We no longer judge others based on what they have done for us. Rather, we judge others based on what he has done for us. Like he becomes the motivation for letting go of unforgiveness. We forgive others their trespasses not because they deserve it. We forgive others their trespasses because he forgave us our trespasses. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at when he says, forgive others? Just as I have forgiven you, or even another time he says, forgive others, or I won't forgive you. Meaning that's where the motivation should come from, is just look into the cross and see what he has done for us. And all of a sudden you're just like motivated to be like him. Not force. I think sometimes we read that and we think that that's the way God is trying to twist our arm. He's not trying to twist your arm. He's trying to get you to do it out of a want to. Because you look at what he's done for you. When Carrie was little bitty, Carrie's like, oh boy, Micah's story, now my story. But when she was little bitty, just crawling around, she was the most obedient kid. I mean, I was like, let's have 12 of them, Lori. You know, like, this is really easy. But she was just eager to obey. She'd just be crawling around, and she'd get close to something, and Lori'd be like, Carrie, no, it's hot. She's like, okay. And she just crawl away to another place, you know. So all she had to do, Lori just had to say no, and it was okay. And even when she was starting to talk, you know, Lori would correct her, and she would sometimes even just come up and say, after she was obedient, she would come up and say, Mommy, I love you. Isn't that the sweetest thing? And I've seen this in Mesa, and where Mesa will do, you know, be doing something that her mom needs to correct, and she will not do it, and she'll come and sit on mommy's lap and give her a big hug, you know. Let me tell you, those days are short-lived. And I know Carrie's already experiencing this. Like, Mesa's finally at that age where that eager to obey begins to leave pretty quick in our lives. And we have this real long stretch of just a defiance about us, and we're no longer eager about it at all. And if you're going to have me obey, you're going to have to give me something that is a reward, or you're going to have to force me in some way, twist my arm in some way. God doesn't want anything to do with any of that. He doesn't like that kind of obedience. What God wants is a little bit of what Carrie and Mesa were when they were little bitty, only in a grown-up body, right? He wants somebody that has already decided to go their own way and be disobedient, but now they have seen what God has done for them. Their eyes are open. I am forgiven of my sins, all of them. I get to go to bed tonight literally guilt-free if I want to. Sometimes we just don't want to. But I can accept it because of what Jesus did for me. And when we let that sink in, it changes something within. And we begin to have what Paul says here, an obedience that comes from the heart. Obedience that comes from trust and an overwhelming sense of awe about this God. Like, man, is he good? It's the kind of obedience that you saw when Mary was at the feet of Jesus and she's wiping his feet with her hair and her tears, and she just like, I can't be anywhere else. I don't even know how to express myself. I love him so much because he's forgiven me so much. And it just becomes like a get-to. Like, there's no way I can repay God, but man, I have got to try to do everything I can to please him in every way. And that's when you begin to understand grace. I mean, just think about that for a minute. You are guilt-free, even though you are guilty. Right? I was reading something last night about grace, because I've just been wanting to just dive into grace as we're going through Romans. It just has brought this out in me. And I was reading Jack Cottrell, and he was talking about, or no, it was J.W. Murray, I think who it was. But he was talking about that forgiveness, right? Sometimes we don't feel like forgiven because we're guilty people. We sin still. And so sometimes we don't feel forgiven. But he was pointing out, where does the forgiveness take place or need to take place? In your mind or in the mind of the judge, in the mind of God? And his point was is that it has to take place in the judge. And as far as God is concerned, you are forgiven. Not because you are good or will change and become good. He knows that you won't. It's because Jesus died for you and has connected what Jesus has done to you when you are baptized into him. You are baptized into Jesus. And anything that is in Jesus is saved. Anything that is not in Jesus is on their own. And so I'm reading about this and I'm just like, that makes so much sense. It doesn't matter if I feel guilty or don't feel guilty, if I feel forgiven or don't feel forgiven. The only thing that matters is what does God think, right? And God declares us as righteous because of what Jesus has done. And I'm having these thoughts. I go to bed early at 9 o'clock last night. And so Lori and Andrew, went to bed later. And this happened before Lori got into bed, but I was dreaming. And I was dreaming that there was like this, like everybody was being taken up. And all of a sudden, I just felt like this pull that just took me up into the air. And it felt so real. I mean, like a rocket ship, one of those bungee things, right? And the whole thing, I was just, like it was kind of terrifying. But at the same time, it was just kind of exciting, like, Lord, take me, where are we going? You know what I mean? Like this, wondering what it's going to be like. And as I'm being pulled up, and then all of a sudden I took this gasp. So I think all this was initiated by my, whatever you call asthma, I mean my, yeah, sleep apnea or something. And so I was a little disappointed, but I was just like, I wasn't ready to wake up. I wanted to see what it was looking like. But I do know this. Didn't know where we were going, but I knew that I had this thought in my head. I know it has to be heaven because it wasn't based on what I have done. Like, and it was just because of what I was reading, right? I think if I would have had that same dream before I really was comprehending grace, because our minds do this crazy thing and it pulls us out of a clear understanding of what grace really is, I would have been taking it. Maybe I would have been thinking, boy, I hope I was good enough. You see what I'm saying? And it's never going to be based on that, or we're for sure not going to make it. And when we just sit back and we comprehend that it's not based on that, that we can be confident because it's based on what Jesus has done, and I know he's good enough, then we have the foundation for which obedience is bred out of. And all of a sudden, I have this want to please this God who has done what he done for me. He saved me. He forgave me. I live a guilt-free life, whether I feel guilt-free or not. It's, I know in God's mind it is. And doesn't that make a difference? You cannot approach obedience by I have to make it happen. It's like saying to yourself, I got to stay out of the cookies. It's not going to happen, at least not with me. It's got to be based on it's already taken care of. And I just want to please this God who is so good to me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Romans. It is deep, but your grace is deep. We thank you so much that Paul saw fit to write this book to Christians that needed to revisit grace over and over. And even in the beginning of this book, Paul is like, I've been wanting to come to you, I just haven't figured out how to get there. And out of him not getting there, he writes this. I don't even know if sometimes we comprehend, but it very much probably is that you did not let him go just so that he would pen this thing through your Spirit's guiding. Such a powerful book, because it helps us understand that we can do nothing to earn it. You have done everything for us. But out of this, out of this faith, obedience from the heart can come. So Lord, help us to be obedient from the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.